you grab your Bibles and open to Genesis chapter 1, or Genesis chapter 2, rather. I was thinking of picking up on Genesis chapter 1, verses 27 through 28, and continuing with that today. That was my plan last week, and then I got into it and I realized I better set the table some more in Genesis 2 before we come back to Genesis chapter 1 and 27 and 28 and deal with matters of gender, sexuality. That has to do with Genesis chapter 2 as well. And so as I was getting into it, I thought this is too much to bite off all in one sermon, and I better set some groundwork. Apologize for not getting there this week. Invite you to come back next week. And my plan is to get into that next week. But this week to do some groundwork for understanding Genesis chapter 2. And then we'll spend at least a couple more weeks in different parts of Genesis chapter 2. So we're going to look at the whole Genesis chapter 2, verses 4 through 25. We won't cover everything, but as I say, this will be a table setting. Deal with some of the questions and issues that arise as people come to Genesis chapter 2. And so we're going to look at that in a broad scope this morning. When we were back in Washington this summer, there's this corner that goes up around near my parents' hill that you go up to their house. And in high school, there's this big barn that was there. And over the years, it gradually started falling and sloughing off the hill. And you could see it over time, just falling down the hill, falling down the hill. And now I don't even think you can see it really anymore, covered by sticker bushes and brambles. Well, when we were back this summer, there's a part of the road not far from that barn that had fallen out. The asphalt had started crumbling and falling out. And they were doing this big construction project to dig out what it is that all along that bank there's farmlands, and there's a bunch of peat that forms the groundwork up against the bank of the hill and where the flats go out for the farmland. And when the people built the road originally, apparently they didn't know what the foundation was. The farmers throughout there know what it is now because they deal with it. And what had happened over time is that this road had sagged and sagged and sagged. And then this summer there was this big project where they shut down the road for a few weeks, and they went in there and they dug out the peat, and then they reestablished the foundation, rocks and a firm foundation to then rebuild the asphalt on. Well, one of the things that Scripture is for us is a foundation for the way that we think and live in the world. It is the sure foundation. In a culture in which there's many sandy foundations being put forth, men of faulty ideas of human beings shifted like sands around us, the Bible is our sure and trustworthy foundation. And so many things about how we think and live go back to the Bible, about how we should think and live go back to the Bible. And many of those find their beginnings in Genesis and in these first few chapters of Genesis. And so we're going to be continuing to look at these first few chapters. And in Genesis 2, we're going to look at a part of Genesis in which there's a zoom-in account on some things that take place on the sixth day of creation, concerning Eden, concerning Adam and Eve. And we're going to look at that a bit and answer some questions that people often have when they come to that passage. And so with this in mind, we're going to go ahead and read this whole section, Genesis 2, 4 through 25. And I invite you, if you're able, would you please rise for the reading of God's Word? Either follow along on the screen or with your Bible in front of you. Genesis chapter 2, verses 4 through 25. These are the generations of the heavens and the earth when they were created, and the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens. When no bush of the field was yet in the land, and no small plant of the field had yet sprung up, for the Lord God had not caused it to rain on the land, and there was no man to work the ground, and a mist was going up from the land and was watering the whole face of the ground, then the Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living creature. And the Lord God planted a garden in Eden in the east. And there he put the man whom he had formed, and out of the ground the Lord God made to spring up every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. A river flowed out of Eden to water the garden, and there it divided and became four rivers. The name of the first is the Pishon. It is the one that flowed around the whole land of Havilah, where there is gold. And the gold of that land is good. Debilium and Onyx stone are there. The name of the second river is the Gihon. It is the one that flowed around the whole land of Cush. And the name of the third river is the Tigris, which flows east of Assyria. And the fourth river is the Euphrates. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "You may surely eat out of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." Then the Lord God said, "It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him." Now out of the ground the Lord God had formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name. The Lord gave names to all the livestock and to the birds of the heavens and to every beast of the field. But for Adam there was not found a helper fit for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man. And while he slept, took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. Then the man said, "This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, for she was taken, because she was taken out of man. Therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. You may be seated. Now, as I mentioned, we're not going to cover everything. You're probably going to still have questions in this passage, so hold on, and we'll be covering more of that in weeks ahead. But as I mentioned, I want to set the table in some ways for next week and coming at Genesis 2 and answer some of the questions that people often have when they come to it. And the outline for your notes, I'm just going to give you that up front, because then each of the fill-ins is going to be a place where I'm going to drill down in the course of the sermon, so you can fill it out and then use the rest of the space on your notes to take notes if you want to as we go along. So the sentence there reads, in this passage of Scripture, the one that we just read, we have a day 6 zoom in account concerning Eden and Adam and Eve. Now the first part I want to look at in this is that here we have a zoom in account. We're told in Genesis chapter 2, verse 4, that these are the generations of the heavens and the earth. Another way of translating that is this is the history. This is what came out of the heavens and earth that had been created so far as it preceded this part. So that word in Hebrew I've mentioned before, toledot, it's what comes out of, what proceeds from history. That it may, your generations, your scripture may be translated as genealogies. It's what comes out of. And so this is the generations, what comes out of, the history that comes out of the heavens and the earth when they were created. So up to this point, on day 6 now, we're getting a zoom-in account on the generations or the history taking place now on day 6 concerning Eden and Adam and Eve. As I mentioned before, there's a structure in the book of Genesis where 10 times this phrase, toledot, generations or the history of, recurs 10 times in the book, and it's one way of seeing the structure of Genesis. One of the things you see it, for example, in Genesis 5:1, and we're going to read this passage a little later on, so I'll flip there just to mention it now. It says, "This is the book of the generations of Adam when God created man." And then it goes on and speaks about the descendants of Adam leading up to the flood. And so you have this history, this generations, what comes out of Adam from that point on. And so this 10-part phrase that goes throughout the book, one of the things that it indicates to us is that Genesis is history. This is one of the meanings of this recurring toledot introduction in these parts of Genesis. So here we have an account. This is historical. Genesis chapter 2. I mentioned when we looked at Genesis 1, which is also historical. I mentioned this because sometimes people come to Genesis 2 and Genesis 1 and argue that it's not history. And one of the things that they argue is that there's contradictions between Genesis chapter 2 and Genesis chapter 1. We're going to look at some of those and see why they're not contradictions. But what you actually have is a historical account. It's prefaced by these are the generations. It tells us right up front that this is an account, generations, a history that now we see is a zoom in account on day 6 when Adam and Eve were created. And so it's a zoom in account on what we've already read about in Genesis chapter 1, verse 26 and following that we looked at last week. Let us make man in our image. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created them, male and female, he created them. Now the camera zooms in, so to speak, on this this part and surrounding elements of day 6 and gives us this up close, more detailed, expanded narrative. So we get the verse in chapter 1 that tells us that God created man on day 6, but really the sort of up closeness of it is limited in scope. Another indication of this more intimate personal look at day 6, you know, drawing into more of the interaction between God and Adam and Eve, is that this is the first time in which the word Yahweh is used in the Bible. Yahweh Elohim, you see it there in chapter verse 4, in the day that the Lord God, in your Bible it's probably all capital letters, Lord, L-O-R-D. What that is that the Hebrew behind that is the word, we're not exactly sure how it's pronounced, but probably something like Yahweh. It's four consonants in Hebrew. When the Lord gave his personal covenant name to Moses in Exodus 3:14, he says, tell them that I am has sent you, related to this word, Yahweh. It's this covenant name that God has revealed his covenant name to us. And so it's a personal name that God has told us in relationship, in covenant with us, with his people. And you see it here in Genesis chapter 2. So in Genesis 1, you have this word in Hebrew, it's Elohim. In Genesis 2, Yahweh Elohim. So you see that this personal covenant name God is using now in Genesis chapter 2 as he's dealing in this personal way with the creation of Adam and the creation of Eve in this, some of these details and talking and interacting with them. And so again, you have this zoom in history on day 6 that's more detailed and intimate than we're told about in chapter 1. Now, some people, as I mentioned, say that there's contradictions between Genesis 2 and Genesis 1, and so they say you can't think of these as history. However, as I mentioned last time, not only do you have the structure throughout Genesis of telling that's a common feature of Hebrew narrative, where you use the word in Hebrew that's translated and or so or then, wow, there's what's called the wow consecutive structure that runs through this passage, Genesis 1, Genesis 2, and on, which that indicates to us that it's history. And then also this toledot formula indicates that it's history. Another thing that you see that indicates that it's history is that Genesis is concerned with telling us that Adam and Eve had kids, and they had kids, and they had kids, and these people died at certain ages. I mean, these are historical details. Also, you have the Garden of Eden that's given historical, geographical definition. There's rivers that are mentioned. And so when you read Genesis 1 and 2, it's clear that it is historical. Now, as I mentioned, some people say that there's contradictions between 1 and 2. And I mention this because you may have thought about it yourself, maybe, wondered, or if not, you may come across people who may bring these objections to you. One of the objections you see is in Genesis chapter 2, verse 5, Now, looking back at Genesis 1, the vegetation was created on day 3, and human beings were created on day 6. Okay, so we read about vegetation created on day 3, and then day 4, sun, moon, and stars. Day 5, the birds and fish. And day 6, animals and human beings. So you have that order, vegetation on day 3 preceding human beings' creation on day 6. And people look at this and they say, well, look at verse 5. It says, when no bush of the field was yet in the land, and no small plant of the field had yet sprung up, for the Lord God had not caused it to rain on the land, and there was no man to work the ground, and a mist was going up from the land, and was watering the whole face of the ground. Then the Lord God formed the man of the dust from the ground, and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living being. So here you see that there was no bush of the field and no small plant of the field yet, and then God created Adam. So people say, here you have a reverse order in the chronology of creation. Adam was created first, and then the plants and the animals. Whereas in Genesis 1, it tells us in day 3, the plants and the animals were created, and Adam was created on day 6. So what's going on here? They say, you know, this is a contradiction. Actually, I don't think that it's a contradiction at all. And here's why. When you look at verse 5, the bushes that are created and the plants that are created are defined by being plants of the field. And that word field there could also be translated as pasture, field. So right away we're told that these are particular bushes. Bushes of the field or the pasture, and small plants of the field or the pasture. Now, Moses is not, you know, one of the things about the approach that says, oh, there's contradictions here, is it gives you a very low view of Moses. Or some people think that it was an editor later that put together these things and gives them this low view of the editor. I think Moses was the one who wrote this. And Moses was not going to, he didn't put these passages together with something that would have been an obvious blatant contradiction. So that's one thing. Let's give Moses more charity than some people do coming to this passage. The other thing is that the passage in chapter 2, verse 5 defines for us that we're speaking about here of a particular type of bush and a particular type of plant. That is, those of the field. Well, what kind of things are these? Well, it says that the reason why they hadn't sprung up yet, continue looking in verse 5, it says, for, or because, the Lord God had not yet caused it to rain on the land, and there was no man to work the ground. So here, these are a particular type of plants of the field that are not growing yet because they don't have man to work the ground and cultivate them, and there's not yet rain on the field. And so what we see here in chapter 2, verse 5, is a particular type of cultivated plants in the field. That this isn't at all saying that there weren't plants, the plants that were created on day 3, already in existence. They were already in existence. This is dealing with a particular type of plant and in a particular region, because as we'll see, this region is Eden. So we have this zoom in again on this geographical region of Eden, in which there's a garden that the Lord plants in the east of Eden, which is the habitation and the home of humanity that he puts. And these cultivated plants for food, these plants of the field, as it says, had not yet sprung up in Eden because the rain wasn't going and there wasn't Adam to cultivate and tend to the field. And so this is not a contradiction with Genesis the third day at all. It's talking about a particular area in Eden in a particular plant, not at all contradicting what we've read about the creation of vegetation in day 3 on the earth. So that's one thing that we see that people raise, say it's a contradiction, but really isn't when you understand it more fully. Another is that in chapter 2, verse 19, now this your translation, if you have the NASB or the New King James, it's going to read formed. If you have the ESV or the NIV, it's going to be in the pluperfect tense, which is had formed. And that's the way really that I think that this word should be translated. So you look at verse 2, chapter 2, verse 19, and we read that, "Now out of the ground the Lord God had formed," or formed, your translation may read, "out of the ground the Lord God," we'll go with formed because that's the one that people say, look at, is the, this, look, try to point out, I think there's a problem here. "So now out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name." You see, the problem here chronologically, people say, is that Adam was formed before, Adam was created before the animals. Whereas in Genesis chapter 1, verses 24 through 25, the animals, and I'll read it, the Lord, this is chapter 1, verse 24, "And God said, let the earth bring forth living creatures according to their kind, livestock and creeping things and beasts of the earth according to their kinds. And it was so. And God made the beasts of the earth according to their kinds and livestock according to their kinds and everything that creeps on the ground according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. Then God said, let us make man in our image." So in chapter 1, the animals are created first. And then Adam. And so then people look at this here in chapter 2, verse 19 and say, well, then how can it be that Adam was already there before these animals were formed? Again, there's a really simple solution that shows there's not a problem here. Just like the bushes of the field are there defined for us as of the field. That's a new word, by the way, that qualifying phrase of the field is not used in Genesis chapter 1. So Genesis chapter 2, it's bushes and plants of the field that are in view within a particular part of the earth, Eden and the garden. And then here, that word should be taken in the pluperfect, and you see that it's not an issue at all, that now out of the ground the Lord God had formed every beast of the field. And so there's not a contradiction. The animals were formed first, and then Adam. And these animals that the Lord God had formed, he now brought to Adam to name. So then another thing that people object to is that some people say, how would there have been enough time? So if this is really a zoom-in account of day six, how would there have been enough time for Adam to name all the animals, all the kinds of animals? Well, really, I don't think there's a problem here at all. We don't know exactly how many kinds there were. So a kind is the kind of animal in which interbreeding can happen. So kinds of dogs. So cats and dogs are different kinds, but there's a lot of different species of dogs and a lot of different species of cats. But these different species of dogs can interbreed. So we had one that was half German Shepherd, half Bull Mastiff, but it's within the dog kind. And so people say, how could Adam have named all these kinds of animals in a normal, ordinary day? Well, really, I don't think there's a hard to do at all. People have estimated that there was probably a max of 1,000 kinds. Well, when you calculate that out in terms of seconds in a day, and we're talking here about Adam and his pre-fall brain and the language that the Lord had given him, if it took him 3 seconds for every animal, he could have done it in an hour. So, you know, this isn't, and you know, he could get on a roll, hog, dog, frog, cat, bat, rat. I mean, that's not the language that he would have used as he named them. But things quickly to his mind as God had created him as a perfect human being before the fall and readied him for this task, time really would not be an issue for him to name all the kinds of animals. But some people say, how can you take this as a regular 24-hour day given this task of naming all the animals? Once you understand that it was probably less than 1,000 names that he had and God had prepared and suited him for this, it really could have been done in an hour. So that's not a problem. So I mention those because those are some things that people raise to try to say that Genesis 2 can't be historical, even though it indicates that it is. And like I say, those don't hold any water. Now, moving on, as we're setting the table for next week as well, is that Eden, this area where the Lord put Adam and Eve, the word Eden means plain, like a plain and a valley and a hill, you know, a plain. It might also be related to the word that means land of bliss. Eden was a place within the earth with a garden, and we're told that the garden was in the east of Eden. So, verse 8, the Lord God planted or had planted a garden in Eden in the east. So the Lord God planted this garden in the east of Eden, and there he put the man whom he had formed. So here you have this garden and the man put there, and then now the man is going to work the ground, cultivate it, and we're going to have bushes of the field and plants of the field. These plants probably largely for food, cultivated plants. The Adam's going to be working in Eden, which is this plain, a paradise, a land of bliss that's in a plain. Now we're also told in Ezekiel 28, you can write this down if you want and flip back to it later, but as you read through Ezekiel 28:13 through 16, we discover that Eden was also on a mountain. So here you have a plain on a mountain, and this makes sense too of then the river that comes up out of Eden, waters the garden, and then breaks into four rivers. It would be flowing down and out of Eden. So you've got this paradise. In fact, people have pointed out that the temple, the tabernacle and the temple, later on in Scripture, there's a spatial connection to the Garden of Eden. So here you have Eden, where Adam and Eve walked in the special presence of God, had fellowship with God in Eden. And then the water flowed out, and then you have the rest of the earth down the mountains, and that there is a structural relationship between the tabernacle and the temple, where the Holy of Holies, in which atonement is made, which the curtain was torn open in Christ's death, that we can now experience. Now we know the presence of God, this way back into His presence, open to us. That the Eden, where Adam and Eve walked in the presence of God, is like the Holy of Holies. And it's interesting, people have pointed out that the way that the tabernacle and structure, temple, some of the things to it as well, you've got a sea, a basin for washing hands and cleansing, like the sea in creation, outside of the holy place, and then the Holy of Holies. And you've got pomegranates on the curtain of the temple. And probably the menorah candle represented the tree of life. And so there's these pictorial images where the temple is a place where was given for a place for humanity to meet with God through sacrifice. And where were Adam and Eve in Eden? Well, they were meeting with God now before the fall without the need for sacrifice, but meeting with God in His presence. And that there is, and so that when then you have the tabernacle and the temple later that point forward to Christ, Christ is the one in whom sacrifice for sin is accomplished, and in whom we meet with God. In fact, as John says, that the Word tabernacled among us. That's the word in the Greek. Speaking of Jesus' incarnation, the Word became flesh, tabernacled among us. And He is the way into the presence of God that we had lost at the fall in Eden. Well, coming back to Eden here, it's this place in earth with a garden in the east, on a mountain, a paradise home for humanity, living in the presence of God. Now, some people ask, well, where was Eden? Eden was a real geographical place. The author, Moses here, takes pains in verses 10 through 14 to give us geographical markers for it, these rivers. And so many people have gone and said, where was Eden? And tried to figure that out. You know, there's a river called the Tigris and the Euphrates. But there's question about whether the Tigris and Euphrates of today is actually the Tigris and Euphrates that Moses is talking about. And then the other two rivers. See, one of the things is, I don't think that Eden was a geographical place, but where is it? Where can we go to where it is on earth now? Well, we could geographically, but we don't know where that was. And I think the reason why we can't do it is because Eden was before the fall, and before the flood. And one of the things that we read about in Peter Peter talks about the world that was before the flood. It's really interesting. He talks about the world that was, the world that is, and the world that will be. That after the flood, geography was so drastically changed that that we don't have the same features of Eden. Eden was destroyed in the flood, and so we don't know, we can't go back and follow these features to know exactly where it was, because the features aren't the same probably today as they would have been then. And so this description then about these rivers, because some people say, well, you know, and it's interesting, there was a river that was found by satellite technology fairly recently that joins up with the Tigris and the Euphrates. The Tigris and the Euphrates come together in the Persian Gulf. They come together there in the Persian Gulf, but they flow into the Persian Gulf. And there was, by satellite imagery, there was found a river that was probably buried in the sands about 2,000 to 3,000 years ago. So before the time of Moses. And some people said, well, maybe this is the Pishon or the Gihon. Because it joins up. Now, in Moses' day, he wouldn't have been able to look out and see it there because it had been covered by the sands hundreds of years before. So if it were actually one of these rivers, I mean, this is only by revelation that Moses knows this. Anyways, satellite imagery has shown that it matches up. But there's a couple problems with that. One, the geography still doesn't line up exactly, because Cush, modern-day Cush, is down in Africa probably, and then the Euphrates and the Tigris are up in ancient Mesopotamia to the north and east of Israel. And so there's and then also if they do meet near the Persian Gulf, if that's the place where they sort of split off, they're flowing into rather than out of this place where they meet. So there's problems there. I say this to mention, people have tried to sort through, like, where does this match up with geography as we know it today? And I just don't think that it does, as far as we know. Now, Eden was a real place, and you could point, I mean, it's a place on the earth somewhere where it was, but because the flood so changed things, we can't geographically, by these designations, go back and find it because of how the floods changed things. I mentioned the First Peter passage. I'll read that, a bit of that briefly. It's in Second Peter, verse 5. Peter says, "For they deliberately overlooked this fact, that the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and through water by the word of God, and that by means of these, the world that then existed was deluged with water and perished." So this is the pre-flood world, he says, the world that then existed. Verse 7, "But by the same word, the heavens and the earth that now exist," so our present heavens and the earth, "are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly." And then if you flip down to verse 13, skip down a little bit more, he talks about the coming world. He says, "But according to his promise, we are waiting for a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells." The new heavens and new earth that Revelation 21 speaks about. So you have in this structure the world before the flood, and things were different then in some ways, and there was a drastic change that was done by the flood. And then after the flood, the world that now exists, and then the world that will be, the new heavens and the new earth that we await. And so this is a way of a long way of getting to the point of saying that I don't think that, while Eden was a historical place and you could point to it on the map if we knew where it was, I don't think that we can pinpoint it, because the geography was so changed by the flood. So then we have Eden then, this place where Adam and Eve knew God in his presence before the fall, perfect harmony, peace. And one of the things that happens is that after the fall, after Adam and Eve sin, is that they ended up, death became a reality for them. And the way back into the presence of God, back into Eden, if you remember, God put cherubim with a flaming sword guarding the way back into the tree of life. We'll get to that later in Genesis 3, but I mention it now because the presence, the way back into the Lord's presence in the sanctuary garden of Eden, where the tree of life was, is now, as a result of Adam and Eve's sin, guarded by the cherubim and a flaming sword. A flaming sword that if they were to try to go back in, they would be killed by this flaming sword. It was guarded by by this. And so that only through death could the way back into the Lord's presence in Eden and fellowship with Him be reopened. Only through death could this happen. Which, of course, in the storyline of the Bible, takes us to Jesus. And Jesus says to His disciples that that He's going to the Father, and that he says, "I am the way and the truth and the life." John 14:6. No one comes to the Father except through me. That the way back into life with God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, is through death. That in order to get back into the presence of God, that it would take death to open the way, which points us toward Christ, who by His sacrifice brings us through faith, those of us who have faith in Him, back into fellowship with God. One day having the hope of what Peter talks about, the heavens and the earth to come, glory, in which there'll be no more mourning or crying or pain, no more suffering. The things that we experience in this age will in glory be no more. That there'll be a new and even a glorified Eden that we await in the new heavens and the new earth. So now, turning from Eden, another thing that comes up in this whole chapter is, were Adam and Eve actual historical beings created on day six, like we read? Historical humans, Adam and Eve. And I answer yes. I mean, and I've already made arguments for it, that Genesis 1 and 2 is giving us history. When you get to Genesis chapter 5, I don't think anybody can read this and escape from the force of this, that this is history. I mean, Genesis 5, verses 1 to 5, listen to this. "This is the book of the generations of Adam. When God created man, He made him in the likeness of God. Male and female, He created them, and blessed them and named them man when they were created. When Adam had lived 130 years," so now it's giving us years, "when Adam had lived 130 years," that's very historical, "he fathered a son in his own likeness after his image and named him Seth. The days of Adam after he fathered Seth were 800 years," another historical marker, "and he had other sons and daughters. Thus all the days that Adam lived were 930 years and he died." So there's given to us there in Genesis 1 through 5 historical markers. As if you weren't convinced by reading Genesis 1 and 2 as history, which I've already argued that they are, and reading them within their type of literature it is, says that they're history, the toledot, the wow consecutive. Now you continue reading Genesis, and in fact the rest of Scripture, you'll see that elsewhere Scripture speaks about Adam and Eve as real historical humans. And that they were created on day six, as we read in Genesis chapter 2. Now, one of the reasons why this is significant... Oh, by the way, I'll read one more passage. Well, I'll mention it, and you can look at it. Other places in the New Testament, I'll just give you some references that you can look up later. I don't think there's probably many here that I need to convince of this anyways, but I'll give you some passages. So if you read 1 Chronicles 1... 1:1. I have it written down 1:18, but I thought it was 1:1. 1 Chronicles chapter 1, Romans chapter 5 verses 12 to 21, Luke chapter 3 verse 38, Jude verse 14. Those are other places in which the historical reality of Adam and Eve as historical human beings is taught. Now the reason why this is significant is because there's some people, even some Christians, who are mistaken on these matters in terms of Adam being a historical figure. But some Christians even have adopted a thing called theistic evolution, which they've adopted the theory of evolution, but then they say that God guided the process. As I say, is mistaken. And then there's those who are not Christians who hold to a theory of evolution, but they rule out the idea of God guiding the process. And actually, as a theory, evolution, by definition, rules out any guide, any director because as a theory, evolution is unguided, determined or designed. You can't really speak of process in any design way in the theory of evolution. It's unguided change over time, they say, through genetic mutation, natural selection. And, you know, they think that that the Earth is about 4.5 billion years old, and that life first originated about 4 billion years old in its sort of most simple form, and that then, you know, hundreds of millions of years ago, you had the first animals, and then human beings have only been around for about 100,000 years. So this is a theory that's mistaken and problematic in a number of ways. But I mention this because there are some who are Christians, but they're inconsistent on taking God's word at this point. They're wrong in adopting the theory of evolution. And if you're interested in seeing some of the scientific problems with evolution, you can go to, there's a couple websites I'll give you can jot down, because I'm not going to get into all that here this morning. But there's scientific problems with it. Creation.com and Answers in Genesis. I think it's .org, but if you did a search, Answers in Genesis. Both are sites that you can go to and type in your questions, and they're going to give you a number of articles that address a lot of questions that people have in these areas. But what I want to do is show five things from the text here that rule out evolutionary theory as a possibility. So it's a just-so theory that has problems philosophically and scientifically. What I want to give you here is from the text as well, these five things that we see that rule out evolution. One is that you have a designer, an author, a creator, God. Now, theistic evolutionists bring God into their framework, but evolution is a theory itself actually... Darwinian evolution discounts God. But we know that actually we do have a creator, a designer, an author. And so therefore, evolutionary theory is wrong from the get-go. Now, as I mentioned, there are some Christians who bring God into the picture, but there's problems with that as well. And one of them is that we see in Genesis chapter 2 that there is no process of evolution. God forms Adam from the dust and Eve from his side on day 6. So according to evolutionary theory, like I mentioned, there's this, I didn't mention it, but they believe this process of, mutation, natural selection, where the different from the sort of most primordial sludge, there's a development of different animals, and then human beings over the course of 4 billion years. But here we see there is no process like that. God forms Adam from the dust and Eve from his side. That it's by the power of God on day 6, in the way that we read in Genesis 1 and 2, that humanity came to be. Not only that, but there's no time for evolution, because evolution says that there must have been millions and billions of years for this process to take place. But as we read in Genesis 1 and 2, this took place on day 6. So in an ordinary 24-hour day, it was in this day that God created Adam and Eve, and did it in a very short period of time. Nowhere even close to thousands, let alone millions or billions of years. So there's no time for evolution in the passages. Also, there's no fluidity among kinds. It says God created the animals in Adam and Eve according to their kinds. See, evolution assumes that there's fluidity between the kinds. One kind can become another kind through this process of natural selection and mutation. But we see that actually God created animals and human beings, birds and fish, all according to their kinds. And a kind is this group in which there's interbreeding possible So that originally kind of a dog that then all the dogs that we have today trace their lineage back to, and they can still today interbreed because they're all part of the same kind. But you don't have dogs and, mice interbreeding. There's like those Cocker Spaniels and Poodles, cockapoos, but you don't have, Ratapoos or something like that. Rats and poodles don't. And so there's not a permeability within these kinds that God created. There's fixed kinds. So that's another reason why in the text we see evolution is ruled out. And then finally I'll mention that according to evolution, there's death that took place for millions and billions of years to get to the point where human beings were. And then you have human beings after that point. But one of the things we see from Scripture is that death is a result of sin, is a result of the fall. So if human beings and animals die as a result of sin, not preceding sin. So you can't have this massive line of death in like the fossil record leading up to the creation of humankind and then the fall, because sin is a result, or death is a result of sin. It doesn't precede it. So this human-animal death cannot happen before the creation of humankind, because before the creation of humankind, they had not fallen in sin. And so there you see that there's no death before the creation of Adam for evolution to be true. So those are some reasons from the text why evolution is false. And as I mentioned, if you have more questions about some of the science and philosophical arguments against it, I'll give you one quick philosophical. This is Alvin Plantinga, one of the most well-respected philosophers alive today in many circles, makes an argument that runs like this: so naturalism is the idea that all there is material nature. Naturalism, by definition, rules out God, rules out anything other than matter and the law of physics. So this is naturalism. And Plantinga says this. He says that if science is true, so ideal science done well, and we know that there's errors that are produced in the field of science, but if science done the scientific method, which is, make observations about how the world works, and then if you observe it happening enough, you make a hypothesis that you drop enough apples, you make a hypothesis that there's a thing called gravity, and then from this hypothesis, when it gets tested long enough, it becomes this theory, and then you make predictions based on that about how things are going to act in the future, and then with those predictions about how the laws of the world work, then you can build things and technology and all this kind. This is sort of the a summary of the scientific method. So Alvin Plantinga says that if science is true and operating ideally according to this method, now you can have problems all along the way there. He says if science is true, then naturalism is false, and theism is true, that God exists is true. And he says if naturalism, that all there is material objects and matter and the laws of physics, if naturalism were true, then science would be false. Now, why does he say that? Because he uses there's an illustration. Let's say that you drove into a town, Leesburg, and you're driving, you're not sure which direction to get to Leesburg. And you see a sign out on the road, somebody's put stones there, in an arrangement that says Leesburg with an arrow toward this road. And you come up on that and you see that and you take it as information. You take it as giving direction. That if you're going to then follow what it says and take that road to Leesburg, you're operating as if there's some intelligence behind it. Somebody's telling you something in this sign. There's design, there's intelligence. So if there is design and intelligence, it's entirely rational then, assuming they're telling the truth, to follow the arrow to Leesburg. But if you come up on this sign, this thing that looks like a sign, but you don't believe that there's any intelligence behind it, that it just randomly, over the course of maybe billions of years, accidentally sort of arranged itself this way, it's completely irrational of you to then take that sign thinking that it's going to lead you to Leesburg. There's no rational basis for that at all, because it's just randomly been put there. There's no intelligence or direction behind it. So to take it as if it's giving direction or intelligence is illogical. So Plantinga says, in science, we're about discovering order in the world. And he says, so if science is true in what it does in discovering order, and there's there order to be found and then acted upon, making predictions and thinking this is the way the world works and will work, and there's a design and an order to it. He says, if that's true, then naturalism is false. Because naturalism, by definition, says there is no director or intelligence or guide. It's like the random stones thrown together. There's no reason to trust the scientific findings as giving us anything true about the world, as any direction about how things are, because you believe that it was is random and undesigned. So he says, if science is true, naturalism is false, and theism is true, because there then is a designer behind the world, such that science then is a true endeavor to find structure and order in the world. So he says, so if naturalism were true, however, science would be false. So you naturalists, what are you doing in the field of science? In other words, so this is an argument that Plantinga makes to show how a naturalistic theory, like the theory of evolution, cuts its own legs out. You know, it's inconsistent in trusting what it thinks are conclusions that should be according to its theory, because by doing so, it's actually ruling out any possibility of rational direction in the process by which they're supposedly coming to these conclusions about how the world works. Which, as I say, if you want to look at creation.com, Answers in Genesis, you can look and see there's many scientific problems with evolution. It doesn't hold as a theory scientifically, and in Scripture we see that it doesn't hold. And that quick little argument from Plantinga shows its internal inconsistency. That the reason that we can find out things through science, the reason why you can get in a plane and fly, and that process has been discovered through the course of scientific inquiry, is because there is a designer who's operated the world in the way that there's an order to be found and discovered, even though in science and scientists they make mistakes and go astray as well. So let me end with this, and then we'll come back next time and delve some more into Genesis 1 and 2, is that we see here that the Bible is our foundation. It's a solid, trustworthy foundation. It's given to us by God. It's true in everything that it teaches. It's true and reliable and trustworthy without error. It doesn't fail. And so our faith and practice, when rooted in Scripture, are on a firm foundation. As I mentioned at the beginning, we live in a culture in where we're surrounded by the shifting sands of the faulty thinkings of human beings. One of my favorite classes in college was the history of philosophy, in which you look at not all the ideas throughout the course of history, but you look at a lot of the history of ideas. And one of the things you see from that, as you study the history of philosophy, the history of ideas, is how many there have been that have come and gone, how many contradictions there are between thinkers. And in our day and age, there's many beliefs and ideas that are held by people. But in the history of ideas and in our current culture, we're surrounded by the shifting sands of faulty ideas of man. But thank God he's given us his revelation written in the Word of God, that we have a place to go to have a firm foundation for our ways of thinking and believing and practicing and living in life. He's revealed to us what he wants us to know in his Word. And so we can trust whatever the Bible tells us. In whatever domain it tells us, whether it impinges on science or on philosophy, on living, on theology, on salvation, wherever it speaks of, the Bible is fully trustworthy and true. We can trust it and rest in it, and that is how then we have our ways of thinking and living on firm foundation, is when they're founded on the Word of God. and shaped and founded by the Bible. And so then, you know, we see so many people's ideas that lead to, if not immediately the evidence of it, over time the cracks in the road that finally gave way over the peat, and the faultiness of the foundation was exposed. I mean, we can, you know, look around, you see the news, and there's so many cracks and faults in our culture around us that are like this road falling away. And why? Because the foundations are sand or peat. They're not firm. But we have a firm foundation in the Word of God for our thinking and our living to be on rock solid ground. And so let me close by way of thanks to God and encouragement that we do have our thoughts and our ways of living and thinking shaped by the Word of God, continually brought under the authority of the Word of God, because it is what provides us with the firm foundation for thinking and living in life. And we're surrounded by so many competing faulty ideas, but the Word of God gives us a sure foundation, and it takes trust in the Word of God, placing ourselves under its authority. That's how then it is going to be for us an ongoing firm foundation. That's how it's become for us a firm foundation. It's firm whether we accept it or not, but for our lives to be founded on the firm foundation, it's through trust. And so let's continue to trust. Let's examine our thoughts and our ways of thinking and bring them under the authority of the Word of God, shaped by it, if they're off in any way. Because it is true, it is the foundation, it's the rock solid bedrock of our lives and thinking. And I love that parable that Jesus tells about the shifting sand. You know, we who have our lives built on Christ the solid rock, I stand. That's where we stand. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for Jesus, who's opened the way back into paradise for us through faith in him. We thank you that you do give us your word so that we know things that we wouldn't otherwise know. And in our minds affected by sin, we would go in other directions. But your word gives us truth. And your Son has made a firm foundation for our lives. And your Spirit has given us open minds to receive and rest in your Word. I pray that you would continue to shape each one of us by your Word. Continue to have our minds and our lives shaped and authored by the Word that you have authored. And we pray it in the strong and precious name of Jesus. Amen.